Good morning. Good morning. Ohayou gozaimasu. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Iwakuni. Great to be here with you guys as always. Just blessed to be able to gather together as a church body to worship the Lord together as brothers and sisters. What a blessing that is. And as the kids make their way out, will the rest of you open up your Bibles and make your way to John chapter 7. Okay, John chapter 7. Last week, we looked at the opening of chapter 7, highlighting the tension that was brewing there at the temple during the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles there in the city of Jerusalem. Hundreds and thousands of people had filled the streets of Jerusalem to observe the mandatory feast days, and everyone was thinking about Jesus. All eyes were searching for Jesus. There were some in the crowd who thought Jesus was a good man. They believed that he was the real deal, while others were, you know, on the contrary. They said, no, he's not a good guy. He's a deceiver. He deceives the people. And the religious authorities, they had their eyes peeled looking for Jesus as well, hoping to find him, to arrest him before he caused any more problems for them. But he was nowhere to be found. Many were looking for him. Nearly everyone was talking about him, but yet the atmosphere was quite subdued because of the fear of the religious authorities and what they may do to anyone who aligned with Jesus. They were ready to seize upon Jesus, and they were ready to seize upon anyone who aligned themselves with Jesus, having already decided to excommunicate anyone who sided with Jesus. The cancel culture was in full swing, and anyone associated with Jesus was going to be blacklisted. In our text this morning, we're going to see what transpired about midway through the Feast of Tabernacles. It was at this time that Jesus revealed himself. He entered into the temple and taught the people. And what transpired next was a mixture of a whole lot of false assumptions, okay, a lot of erroneous conclusions, and Jesus refuting many of the fallacies that the people had come to. The title of our study, for those of you who like to take notes, is going to be Fallacies at the Feast. Okay, Fallacies at the Feast. Last week it was tension at the temple. This week it's fallacies at the feast. Our text this morning is going to be John chapter 7, verses 14 through 36. As we make our way through our text, we'll note a number of fallacies that different groups of people came to, how Jesus responded to each one of them. And as we do so, my hope is that we'll be able to make application to our own lives based upon the truths that Jesus proclaims. So hopefully you're there in John chapter 7 by now. If so, I'd like to invite all who are able to rise to their feet in honor of God and his holy word. Okay, I'm going to read through the entirety of our text, and then we'll pray and ask God to lead us during our time of study. Our text is a bit longer than what we maybe normally will tackle on a Sunday morning, so just do your best to follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different translation, that's okay. Just do your best to follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. Okay, so John continues his details about what happened there at the Feast of Tabernacles with the following in verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, You both know me and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And that's the word of the Lord for us today. Let's ask God to help us through it. Father, we thank you for this morning, the opportunity to gather together and open up your word, Lord, to worship you. Lord, oftentimes we think of worship as singing songs, and rightfully so, but Lord, our study of your word and the application of your word is meant to be an act of worship as well, an act of surrender to you and what your word speaks to us and teaches us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, that we might understand your word and apply it to our hearts and lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. In verses 14 and 15, our text, it opens up telling us that we are a few days into the feast now. Okay, in last week's message, we looked at what transpired at the very beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Here we are in our text today, a few days later. John says it was about the middle of the feast. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long feast that culminated with a holy convocation on the eighth day. And so the middle of the feast is probably somewhere around the fourth day of the feast. We don't know exactly which day it was, but somewhere in the middle, around the fourth day. And it was upon this day that Jesus decided to enter into the temple and begin to teach the people, concealing himself no longer. You know, previous to this, Jesus had come to Jerusalem privately, discreetly, okay, not wanting to draw more attention to himself than what there already was. But now it was time to come forward. It was time to address the people. And as he did so, the people marveled. Hey, they were amazed, and they were struck with astonishment and admiration for the way in which he was able to teach. And this wasn't the first time that this happened when it came to Jesus and his teaching ministry. Okay, throughout his earthly ministry, the people often marveled at Jesus' teaching, how he spoke with such authority. Okay, in Matthew chapter 7, while giving his famous Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Okay, in Mark's gospel, we read of how the people responded to Jesus and his teaching in the local synagogue on a particular Sabbath. We're told that many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? And so Jesus's teaching was nothing like what the people were used to hearing from the scribes and the rabbis of their day. Okay? The people were used to the rabbis quoting from other rabbis. They would often say things such as, well, Rabbi Hillel says, you know, yada, 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 or Rabbi Shammai says this, this, and this, and Rabbi Gamaliel, well, he says this. Okay, but Jesus taught differently. Okay, he would say, you've heard that it was said to those of old, da, 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 whatever, but I say to you, right? He would say in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay. Later he said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, when the teachers, the rabbis, the scribes of that day taught, they taught from the authorities. Okay, they quoted the different rabbis, what the different rabbis interpreted and what the different rabbis taught. Okay, but Jesus taught with authority, okay, not from authority, commanding the people to repent with his own words, saying, "You've heard it said, but I say this." Okay, and so it was much different than what all the other scribes and teachers taught during that day. And so the people marveled at Jesus. But yet at the same time, they were perplexed. They're puzzled. And this brings us to our first fallacy. Okay, the people, they were perplexed, they were puzzled because they didn't think people could teach with such authority without having sat under the teachings of the other rabbis. Okay, they had schools where people were popular rabbis would gather their pupils and they would teach them their ways. And their assumption was that, well, it was impossible to be able to teach the way Jesus taught without having any sort of formal training from the rabbis. This just added to the amazement and the wonder. How was it that he can teach so powerfully without having had any formal training? He didn't go to any of our rabbi schools. He didn't sit underneath any of our rabbis, any of our authorities, but yet he teaches so boldly, right? Their assumption was that Jesus didn't have anyone to train him or that he didn't receive his doctrine from an authority figure, but that wasn't the case at all. Okay, look at how Jesus responds to their fallacy in verses 16 through 19. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Okay, the people, they marveled at Jesus' teaching because they falsely assume that he had no formal training, or that he wasn't taught by an authority. But Jesus responded, "My doctrine's not mine, okay, but it's his who sent me," right? Basically saying, my teaching is not my own. It was given to me by the one who sent me, referring to God the Father, the highest authority of them all, right? If you're going to quote from an authority and you want a high one, God the Father, that's pretty good, pretty big, right? And much better than the local rabbis. And he's saying, basically, hey, I don't need to quote from the rabbis because I've been taught by the Father himself. Okay? And as he says this, he also tells them how you can know if his doctrine is really from the Father. He said, if anyone wills to do his will, that's the Father's will, if anyone wills to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or not. He basically said, whether I speak from God as my authority or if I speak as myself as the authority, it will be apparent. Now, notice it doesn't say those who perfectly do his will. Otherwise, none of us could attest to whether or not something was from the Lord because none of us do God's perfect will in and of ourselves. But it's those who will to do his will. Those whose desire it is to do his will, they will know. When your heart's desire is to do the will of the Father and to put his word into practice, you will know what is of the Lord or not. You will possess the spiritual radar to recognize whether something is from God or not. Of course, God's given us his Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us, to direct us in truth. And so as we're learning to follow the Lord and to surrender our will to him, the Spirit speaks to us and we can tell, like, man, that's of the Lord, that's not of the Lord. If someone isn't really interested in doing God's will and obeying his word and putting it into practice, well, they'll remain in the dark. They won't understand. But he who genuinely desires to honor the Lord and not just know the Father's will, but actually do the Father's will, this is the one who will be able to recognize whether something is from the Lord or not. When your will is in alignment with the will of the Father, the truth of Jesus' message will be obvious. Okay, it will be undeniable. And this is why the religious authorities didn't receive Jesus' teaching. It was because their hearts were not in alignment with the Father. Their will was not to do the Father's will, but to have their own will be done. Okay, they wanted to keep their power. They wanted to keep their authority, to do things their way, to try and hold on to their prestige and their popularity because it was all about them. They weren't surrendered to the Lord at all. And that leads to another way Jesus said you'd be able to know whether or not his teaching was from the Lord. At verse 18, Jesus said, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." You see, the one who seeks his own glory is the one who speaks from his own authority, okay, and is not from the Father. He's a fraud. He's a fake and a phony. Okay, this is something that Jesus had against the religious authorities. Earlier in our study of the Gospel of John, if you've been with us for a few months, you may recall how he specifically called them out and how they seek their own glory, questioning them, saying, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" In John 5:44. And the religious authorities, they loved the applause of man, and they desired to be honored amongst men. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that all their works they do to be seen by men, that they make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. They love the greetings in the marketplaces to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." Okay, John will write later on in this gospel how they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The real, genuine teacher, he's all about glorifying the Father, not self. The true teacher from the Father will seek to glorify the Lord, and his word will be true, and his actions will be in accordance with the Father. There will be no unrighteousness in him. There won't be any sort of hypocrisy, okay, in his life where he teaches one thing, but he does another. His word, okay, the truth, will be in accordance with his actions, his righteousness. Again, this is what Jesus had against the religious authorities. He often referred to them as hypocrites. They stood up in front of the people and taught one thing, but they did the complete opposite. Later, Jesus will warn the people about the religious authorities, telling them, "Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Matthew 23, verse 3. Jesus is responding to the masses here, to all of those who had gathered from all over the place to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, but his words seem to be directed at a particular group throughout his teaching. He addresses the crowds, but it is clear that he is calling out the religious authorities. And that's why he makes the accusation in verse 19 about how Moses gave them the law, but they did not follow the law. They did not keep it. And he lets the cat out of the bag, okay, let everyone know of their plots and intentions to kill him. Moses specifically said, "You shall not murder." Okay, it's the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, okay? I do this with the children, okay? Hopefully you don't think this is too weird, but you know, sixth commandment, right? You know, no killing, no murder, right? No, you can't do that. That's the sixth one, okay? You can't do that. And yet, here they are planning and scheming and trying to figure out a way to murder Jesus. Let's read verse 20 as the crowd responds to Jesus. It says, "The people answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?'" You guys, we'll stop right here. As we get into this text, we have to understand that Jesus is speaking to a rather large group of people. Okay? Within this group of people, there are some who are there at the feast, and they have traveled from afar. Okay, they're not the local people that live there. They've traveled from maybe from different regions within Israel, even from different nations who have gathered because of the mandatory feast day. Okay, then there are those who are actually Jewish and they're from Jerusalem. Okay, they are the locals who are much more aware of things that are happening in Jerusalem than, say, those who are merely traveling into Jerusalem. Then there are the religious leaders and their men who are also mixed in within the group, and they've been aggressively seeking after Jesus up until this point. While Jesus' words were no doubt directed to the religious authorities, the crowd thinks that he's speaking to them, and they come to the conclusion that Jesus was basically delusional, right? When they make the accusation, "You have a demon," it wasn't necessarily them trying to say that Jesus was demon-possessed, that he was empowered by demonic forces, although this is something the religious leaders tried to say about Jesus. When they couldn't discredit the miracles and the signs he did, they're like, "Okay, well, we can't discredit the miracle because it's obvious that that has happened, so we'll discredit the source. We'll say, well, you did that by the power of Beelzebub. You're empowered by the devil, by the enemy. enemy, you know, these demonic forces. And so the religious leaders had tried to do that with him. But that isn't what's going on here. I want to make sure you understand. This phrase was a common idiom of that day used to basically call someone crazy or delusional. Okay, they are out of their mind. Okay, they aren't thinking straight. They're showing signs and evidence of someone who would be demon-possessed, though they aren't necessarily saying that explicitly like the religious leaders had done previously. Okay, and this is the second fallacy that the group comes to. They think that Jesus is delusional because he claimed that they were trying to kill him. Right? Now, they themselves, okay, the general population, those who had traveled in from afar, they were not planning such a thing, okay? Nor did these outsiders know about the plots and schemes of the religious authorities there in Jerusalem. But later on in our text, if you just peek down to verse 25, we see that the Jews who were actually from Jerusalem, well, they knew very well that Jesus' claim was real, okay? They knew he wasn't crazy or delusional for stating this. The guys down in verse 25 knew about the religious authorities' plots to kill Jesus, but not these guys here in verse 20. They think Jesus is crazy for saying they want to kill him because they had no desire to do that at all. In fact, I would even submit to you that it's safe to say that many of them thought that he was a good guy. They advocated for him earlier in this in the week, at the very beginning of the feast. There were many of them going around saying, oh, he's good, he's good. Everybody's talking about him, and no doubt some of these people thought he was good. Even though others were saying that he was bad. So let's look at how Jesus refutes this fallacy in verses 21 through 24. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Okay, verse 21 starts out, Jesus answered and said to them. But it doesn't specifically say who the them is. But based upon the context, I think it's safe to conclude that while Jesus speaks aloud to the masses, he has his eyes directly upon the religious authorities as he says these words. In order to refute the claims that he was crazy, Jesus lays out very clearly what triggered the religious authorities' disdain for him and what it was that led them to desire to kill him. He calls them out on their sin, their plans, okay? He mentions one work that he did, okay, without giving any sort of preface or qualifier, but by the context, we can tell that he's referring to the work that he did more than a year ago when he was in Jerusalem and he came across a paralytic waiting to be healed at the pool of Bethesda. Again, you may recall, if you've been with us for a while, from our study of the Gospel of John, that we covered this detail back in John chapter 5. Jesus was there in the city of Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts, and while there, he approached a man who was hoping to be healed of an infirmity he had had for 38 years. And he approached the man, and he said to him, Do you want to be made well? Hey, do you want to be made well? And the man started giving all sorts of excuses about how he couldn't get into the healing waters in time because there was this local folklore that, you know, an angel would come down and stir the waters and the first one to get in would be healed. And he's like, I can never get in there fast enough. You know, someone else always gets there before me. And Jesus looked at him and proclaimed, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man was immediately healed. And he did just as Jesus instructed him to. He got up, he picked up his mat, he went on his way. But there was just one problem. It was the Sabbath. And so when the religious authorities saw this man walking along with his bed mat in hand, they blasted him, telling him that it was unlawful for him to carry his mat on the Sabbath. And the man testified of how he was made well, how he was healed, and how the man who healed him told him to get up and carry his mat. And then the religious authorities inquired as to who it was who healed him and told him to take up his mat. And the man confessed that he honestly didn't know who he was. Jesus had departed too quickly and never got his name. But later on, Jesus met the man whom he had healed. He told him who he was. He directed him to depart, sin no more. After discovering it was Jesus who healed him, the man went and testified to the authorities that it was Jesus Christ who had healed him. And we're told in verse 16 of John 5 that it was for this reason the Jews persecuted and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Actually, if you continue reading in John 5, he was confronted by them for healing on the Sabbath. And his response was basically, I'm just doing the works that my father does. My father's been busy doing work, and I'm just doing the same work that he's doing. Well, verse 18 tells us that therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also made himself. He said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And so this is the incident that Jesus is referring to here in our text. The one work, okay, was his healing of the man upon the Sabbath. And then Jesus highlights the inconsistency in their judgment by bringing up their other works that were permitted to be done on the Sabbath. How they made allowances for other things to happen in order to honor the Lord and to do what was right. And so why not now? Why now? Why not for Jesus? And the example that he brings up is the example of circumcision. Circumcision was something that was included in the law of Moses, but it actually predates Moses and the law. Circumcision was given to Abraham and to the forefathers as a sign of their covenant relationship with the Lord all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. Okay, the covenant agreement was that all male descendants of Abraham would be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. Genesis 17, verse 12 makes that very clear. This was meant to be a sign to them. It was a constant reminder of the covenant relationship they had with the Lord, of the promises that he had made to Abraham and his descendants. But here's the thing. God commanded the children of Israel to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. But what happens if the eighth day happened to be the Sabbath, where they are to do no work? Hey, now you've got a problem, hey? Because circumcision involves work. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, but it's the eighth day and it happens to be the Sabbath. What do we do? Well, the Jews rightly judged that it was okay to break the Sabbath in order to honor God's command to circumcise on the eighth day. They allowed one law to, in essence, supersede the other, and I would say rightfully so. Jesus is calling out the religious leaders and their double standard. Jesus presents his argument from the perspective of the lesser to the greater, right? If a rule applies to a minor or lesser case, it must apply even more so to a major or greater case, right? Jesus is basically arguing, how can it be okay to cause harm to the flesh, to cause a baby to cry out in pain on the Sabbath, but not be okay to heal the flesh and cause someone to cry out in great joy on the Sabbath, right? It's inconsistent. How is it that you can do one on the Sabbath but not the other? If it's okay to cause harm to the flesh on the Sabbath, shouldn't it be even more welcome to bring healing of the flesh? The Jews, they're judging by appearances without looking at the heart of the Sabbath. Yes, Jesus performed a work on the Sabbath, but listen, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, according to Mark chapter 2, verse 27. The Sabbath was given to man to bring rest and refreshment to man. How much better to bring someone to wholeness, to give him rest from an infirmity that he carried with him for 38 years of his life? What better day to do that on than on the Sabbath? A day where you're commemorating just the rest that we have in the Lord. Man, God's given you wholeness. What a great day to do that on, right? They are so caught up in appearances that they are missing the entire heart of the Sabbath, and that's the point that Jesus is making here. These Jews, they're angry with him for healing someone and making them completely well on the Sabbath, and their judgment makes no sense at all. And that's why Jesus tells them in verse 24 to stop judging based upon appearances and start judging based upon righteousness. Okay, it isn't about keeping up appearances. It's about doing what is right. It's about doing the right thing. And these religious leaders were completely missing the mark here. Let's take a look at verses 25 through 27, where we'll note yet another fallacy that comes from a new group from within the crowd. Verse 25. It says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man's from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. We'll stop right there. As I mentioned before, this group of people in verse 25 is a smaller subsect of the larger group Jesus is addressing. These people are the locals. Okay, they are there at the temple for the feast, but they live in Jerusalem. And they have their ears to the ground. They are in the know about what's going on and how the religious authorities felt about Jesus. These Jews from Jerusalem heard Jesus preaching out in the open, and they reasoned among themselves about how isn't this the guy that they're wanting to kill, right? Why are they not seizing him? Why are they letting him preach out here in the open? And they wonder, have the rulers come to a different conclusion regarding this guy? You know, have they changed their mind and now think that he truly is the Christ? Certainly not is the mindset. We know this actually because of the grammar that's used here in the Greek. Their questioning anticipates a negative response. Okay, when they ask, you know, have they changed their mind? It's no. Okay, the way that it's written in the grammar, certainly they haven't changed their mind about this guy. And the reason they think this was is because they themselves don't even believe that he's the Messiah. How can the religious leaders believe this? We don't even believe this. We're able to figure out that this guy's not the Messiah. And they base their erroneous conclusion on two things. Okay, number one, they base it upon their supposed knowledge of who Jesus is and where he came from. And then number two, they base it upon the traditions of man over the clear teaching of the scriptures. Let me explain. Okay? These Jews think they know who Jesus is. They look at him and they see nothing more than the son of a carpenter, okay? He's Jesus of Nazareth, okay? We know him. We know where he came from. We know his mother and his father. We know his brothers and sisters, okay? This guy, he cannot be the Messiah, okay? Their familiarity with Jesus and some of his history leads them to believe that Jesus isn't anyone special, and because he isn't anybody special, well, he can't be the Messiah. Now, when it comes to tradition and their false conclusion, we know that during that time frame, there was a very popular belief based upon rabbinical tradition that when the Messiah would appear, that he would appear out of nowhere, and that he would enter the scene as, you know, this knight in shining armor who comes to save the day, to deliver the children of Israel from bondage, and be this amazing military leader, like a superhero that shows up when things are at their worst, and he saves the day. Look, up in the sky, you know, it's a bird, it's a plane. No, it's the Messiah, he's coming. And that's this idea, this tradition that they held to. People believe that this tradition stemmed from scriptures like Malachi 3:1, which reads in part, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And they keyed in on that last part about suddenly coming to the temple, and they concluded, well, that he would show up out of nowhere. But the beginning of that verse states that someone would come ahead of him, that someone would come and prepare the way for him, that he wouldn't come out of nowhere as some superhero, okay? But there'd be someone saying, hey, get ready, he's coming, right? Then there's Isaiah 53, verse 8, where it opens, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation?" This line about there not being anyone to declare his generation was interpreted by the rabbis to mean that nobody would know about him. Okay, but that isn't what that verse is talking about at all. Because if you keep on reading the verse, it says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken." And so the idea of no one declaring his generation is clearly tied to the fact that he would be cut off from the land of the living, not that he would be unknown. And so there was this rabbinical tradition out there that taught the Messiah would be someone that nobody knew, that he would show up out of nowhere unannounced to save the day. And while that sounds like fanciful and it sounds exciting, it doesn't align with Scripture. Okay, when the wise men came looking for Jesus, they asked King Herod where the Christ was to be born, where he would come from, and all the religious leaders at that time knew exactly where he would come from. Right? You guys remember, they said, in Bethlehem, right? In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, quoted from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The tradition that said he would come out of nowhere and be unknown didn't align with what the scriptures taught. The Bible made it clear that he would come out of Bethlehem, that he would be the descendant of David, that he would have a forerunner to help prepare the way, getting everyone ready for his arrival. And instead of listening to God's word that clearly said where the Messiah would come from, how someone would come to prepare the way for him. Instead, they grabbed hold of a tradition that was loosely based in Scripture and that was taken completely out of context from Scripture. And because of their tradition, they rejected their Messiah because he didn't show up out of nowhere like a hero to come save the day. They knew him. Okay? They were familiar with him, right? That's Jesus of Nazareth, okay? He can't be the one. Let's see how Jesus responds, verses 28 and 29. It says, "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.'" Okay, when our text says that Jesus cried out, it's a quite descriptive word. It's a bold and loud, guttural type of declaration. Okay, if he had lost anyone's attention or if anybody started dozing off in the middle of his teaching, okay, this would have woken them up. They would have had it, he would have had their full attention again. Okay, and his declaration is overwhelmingly interpreted as being holy irony. And some translations even translate this as a question more so than a statement. "You both know me and you know where I come from?" Question mark. Right? As if to say, so you think you know me? You think you know where I came from, huh? You think I'm just Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter? You don't know a thing. Right? I'm not here on my own accord. I've been sent by one you don't even know. Okay, that seems to be the tone that's suggested here in these verses. To these Jews from Jerusalem, Jesus was nothing more than a poor son of a carpenter from the region of Galilee in the city of Nazareth, but that wasn't who he was at all. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And he is the Son of God Almighty. God the Father sent him to them, but they didn't even know the Father. Jesus says, "You don't know him, but I know him." The I is emphatic here. In the Greek, Jesus spoke the personal pronoun I, even though he didn't have to because it's evident by the verb conjugation, but he did so for emphasis. "You don't know him, but I," okay, "I do know him," right? "I know him because I've come from him and he was sent and he has sent me," okay? So Jesus is clearly stating his divine origin here, that before he came to this earth, that he was with the Father in heaven, that the Father sent him from heaven down to earth to come to them. This was a very bold and undeniable claim to divinity, and that is why the religious authorities respond the way they do in verse 30. Take a look. It says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And so upon hearing Jesus make this loud and bold declaration of his divine origin from God the Father, the religious authorities immediately sought to take him, to seize him, to arrest him, but to no avail. And here we see another fallacy of the religious authorities. You see, the religious authorities thought they were the authority on seen, and that they could stop Jesus whenever they wanted to. But such was not the case. Though they tried to take him, no one laid a single hand upon him because his hour had not yet come. You guys, when the Bible speaks of his hour, it nearly always refers to the time of his sacrificial death upon the cross of Calvary. Oftentimes the scripture talks about, "My time has not yet come." That's more of a general, broader sense. When he says, "My hour has not yet come," he's talking about the crucifixion, okay? He's talking about his arrest, his trial, his scourging, and crucifixion, okay? But it was not time for Jesus to go to the cross, and so no one laid a hand upon him. No matter how hard they tried to seize him and take him, no matter how badly they wanted to silence him and remove him, they couldn't because God was ultimately in control. And he would see to it that everything happened according to his divine timeline and plan. The religious leaders thought they were the authority upon seen, but a greater authority was at work, and no human opposition would be able to overcome the Lord and his plans for his son. Now, not everyone was coming to false conclusions. There were many, according to verse 31, who believed. Take a look. It says, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than those which this man has done?'" Despite the religious authorities' best attempts to silence Jesus and his teaching, there were some in the crowd who were beginning to put all the pieces together and come to the correct conclusion regarding Jesus. While some looked at their checklist of things that the Messiah would do and be and decided, "No, this can't be the guy. This can't be our Messiah." There were others who were looking at their checklist and they're like, "I don't know if that's true." Right? And they reasoned among themselves, okay, if it was even possible for someone else to come and do more than all the things that Jesus had already done. Will someone show up and do more miracles than this man has done? Right? Will someone show up and teach with more authority and insight than this man has done? Will someone show up and be filled with more love and more compassion than what this man has? Will someone show up and change more lives than what Jesus has done? As they considered all the evidence, they're being led to only one possible solution. This has to be the guy. Okay, look at all the things that he's done. How could anyone do more than what he's already done? And the amazing thing to consider is that Jesus was just getting started. Okay, he would go on to do even more. He would suffer like none other. He would willingly lay down his life for the sake of all humanity. He would atone for the sins of this world. He would die upon the cross and then raise himself back to life. He would triumph over sin and death and establish a new covenant with those who would simply come to him by grace through faith, saving countless individuals throughout history. And the answer to the question is an emphatic no. Okay? None would ever come and do more than what Jesus did. He was indeed their Messiah. And many that day believed upon him as their Messiah, and this triggered the religious leaders even more. Take a look at the final verses of our text. We'll wrap up our time together. Verse 32, it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come?'" John finally identifies the religious authorities here as the Pharisees and the chief priests. These are people who were part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. When they heard the crowd murmuring about Jesus and coming to this conclusion, he's got to be the guy. Look at what he's doing. Well, they immediately sent officers to go and take him, still thinking that they were the authority on scene and that they could stop Jesus whenever they wanted to. Lord willing, next week, as we continue in the text, we're going to see how their feeble attempts to silence Jesus failed miserably. The officers returning empty-handed, but again, more on that next week. Jesus, in response to the religious authorities sending officers to seize him, said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The religious leaders had no idea what he meant by this. They believed that they could get to Jesus whenever they wanted to. Okay? They believed that they had unlimited access to get to him. We can get to you whenever we want to. Okay? And that was yet another fallacy they had bought into. They reasoned among themselves, thinking that maybe he's going to depart from them and go to the dispersion. Okay, that's the Jews who lived abroad amongst the Greeks, amongst non-Jews, Gentiles. Okay, but that isn't what Jesus was saying at all. Jesus was speaking of his future ascension to the Father. Their time with Jesus was drawing to an end. Soon, Jesus would go to the cross, subsequently rise from the dead 3 days later, and then ascend to the Father 40 days after that. Their time was running out. This was the day of their visitation. They had longed for the day that their Messiah would come, and he was standing right in front of them, teaching them, trying to break through to them, but they would not have him as their Messiah. You guys know, later on, when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem during his triumphal entry, before his final week of ministry and going to the cross, he will enter into the city of Jerusalem weeping. Luke 19 reads, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus was pleading with them here in our text. There's going to come a day when you will look for me, where you will long for me, and you won't find me because I'm going to be with the Father. and where I go, you will not be able to come. See, Jesus knew that the generation that was before him would eventually be destroyed. Okay? In the year 70 AD, they would be surrounded by the Roman authorities. The city would fall. The city walls would fall. The temple would be destroyed, and lives would be ruined. Men, women, and children's lives would be lost at the hands of the Roman authorities who come in and wipe the city out. The people will be looking for and longing for their Messiah, but he will not be there. He will not be there because he had already come and presented himself to them, and they rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with him. They despised him, and they falsely accused him. They sent him to the cross to die for crimes that he never committed. They're going to be there in 70 AD, and they're going to be, "Where are you?" Looking to the skies, looking for the Messiah to show up out of nowhere. And he's going to say, I was already there. I came. And you missed it. The religious leaders thought they would always have access to Jesus, but they were mistaken. Their time was running out. Their Messiah would only be with them for another 6 months or so from this time, and their opportunity to correctly identify him was slipping away. Next week, again, Lord willing, we will continue in the account in John chapter 7. We'll see what happens at the end of the Feast of Tabernacle. Okay, of course, feel free to read ahead. Okay, you can, you know, sneak peek. You don't have to wait till next week to read it. Read ahead. Allow the Lord to speak to you. Prepare your heart for our time in the Word next week. As we consider the many fallacies at the feast and how Jesus refuted each one of them, I can't help but think of how, you know, many of these same fallacies are believed upon and accepted today. Some people will dismiss Jesus because he lacks the credentials they value and seek after. He wasn't a prominent enough man. He wasn't a really popular philosopher of the day or whatever it may be. And they're like, nah, he's not good enough. Even today, people might say, oh, you know, I can't listen to these people because they don't have credentials. They don't have seminary degrees. They don't have this or they don't have that. Some reject him because he confronts them with their sin, just like he confronted the religious leaders and said, hey, you want to kill me, and told everybody about it. Others think they know all about him, but they don't know what it means to have a personal relationship with him. Some believe they can silence him or ignore him, and some assume they have all the time in the world to respond to him. But these are all fallacies that the people have bought into. They're fallacies in the first century that people bought into, and they're fallacies today that people still buy into. Jesus longs for a personal relationship with each of us, and he offers that to us freely if we would come to him by faith and trust in his completed work upon the cross. Our time is not infinite, okay? There will come a day and time when our opportunity to respond to Jesus is no more. And my prayer for us all is that we would all would have responded to that invitation, and that we would all be those who look to continue to deepen and to grow in our relationship with him, in this relationship that he wants to have with us. That we wouldn't get caught up in the religious authorities and following their example, but that we would have sincere hearts that desire to do his will, that are seeking to honor him and seeking to know him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the opportunity to once again just open it up as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of John, Lord. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the opportunity to open it up, to glean from it. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, that we would be bold in our faith. Lord, that we would be unashamed of you, Lord, that we wouldn't be concerned about what others may say or think. We might be able to look at the example of some of these people here who looked at it all and said, yeah, he's the real deal. Lord, truly you are the real deal, Lord. There are none greater than you. There are none worthy of our worship, Lord, our adoration. And so, Lord, we just worship you. We thank you for all that you've done in our hearts and lives. And I pray, Lord, that we will seek to know you, Lord, to seek to strengthen our walk with you. Lord, that we would seek to do your will as your Spirit leads and guides us. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.